We have more chapters of Micah to go to finish the book off. And they're not the prettiest of chapters. So let's pray as we start. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word that comes from your mouth through your prophets to us today. And as we look at these serious charges, we pray that these sins will not deter us from the promised land. So be with us now. Give us of your spirit to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I skipped over half a chapter of chapter 1 at the beginning of the book. And this is where the indictment of sin starts. And maybe you might call it a general way. He, notice verse 2, he calls the earth to witness. And let the Lord Jesus, Jehovah, be without witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. It's the picture of God coming out of the holy temple above, coming down to earth, and then it's the picture of a theophany. And Jehovah cometh forth out of his place, the temple in heaven, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall melt under him, and the valleys shall be cleft. So here's the picture of theophany. Now, why is he coming? For the transgression of Jacob is all of this. Is all this, and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? You see, the way he arranges it, it's as, almost as if sin is transplanted. Sin starts in the northern kingdom and comes to the southern kingdom, and finishes it off. Then the judgment. Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as places for planting vineyards, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will cover the foundations thereof. And this is literally true. If you go to Samaria today as a tourist, even though you can't, it's on the West Bank, and it's dangerous to go there, and the Israelis do not tour there, you will see the ruins, the archaeological ruins of Samaria that were excavated in the 1930s by the British. Kathleen Kenyon was among them, and she later dug at Jericho. So you can see photographs. She has them in a book, Royal Cities of the King of Israel. And there are photographs of Samaria, and there are top plans also of the layout of the walls of Samaria. And it's still an abandoned. They haven't built on top of it. They excavated, cleared it, and left it there as it was. And it is a typical tell. It's on a sloping mound. And so you can see how the stones thereof would fall down into the valley. And it has never been occupied again since. There are villages nearby. Nablus is a big city nearby. Shechem is nearby. Shechem of ancient times. In Roman times, there was a town there named Sebaste. Sebaste, which was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar Augustus. But and Jesus comes to the village of Sychar, where the well was, to meet the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And that well is still known and identified. And there's a church built over it, as there are on many of the traditional places. This is not a traditional place. We were traveling with Siegfried Horn, and he had so inoculated us that we thought every site was traditional and there wasn't anything to it. But he said, no, this is the real place. This, the well in the bottom of this church, is the real well of Sychar. And you, in those days, it's not safe because it's on the West Bank. You can't go there now. You could walk down in the church and the priest would dip out some water for you to drink. So, all right. So the sin starts at Samaria and it transplants or metastasizes, would be a better word. Sin is more like cancer. It metastasizes to Jerusalem. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. Well, let's move on down. Verse 8. For this will I lament and wail. And we read some of this morning. So here's the lamentation. I will make a wailing like the jackal and a lamentation like the ostrich. So this is a general statement of sin. We haven't gotten yet into the specific sins. And then we start in with the five cities who are mourning and lamenting of the people leaving, and then the five cities that gave up the exiles. And I will point out to you again, remember the order. Result and process. Result and process. All right, now in chapter 2, we have the specific sins. We get. It reminds me of a story told to me by one of my West Indian friends. There was a West Indian Adventist church in Toronto, and the pastor of the church was pointing out the sins of the congregation. And so he pointed out sin number one. And then he pointed out sin number two. And then he pointed out sin number three. But when he came to sin number four, one lady in the congregation said, "Wait a minute, don't touch that one." In other words, this was her favorite sin. And so here we have the sins of the people. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. In other words, they're plotting. At night they are plotting. And then during the daytime, when the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away and oppress a man and his house. So a theft is the first. And we have a good example of this in the case of Ahab, where he coveted the vineyard of Naboth. Yeah, I was thinking of Nabal. But Nabal means fool in Hebrew. And that's the foolish man that wouldn't help David out down south. So the very first sin identified, as he starts to catalog the sins, is theft. They're stealing. And so we have the case of Ahab, he sees this lovely vineyard and he wants it, but he doesn't know how to get it. And so Jezebel, the Phoenician queen, tells him, "Take it." So he did. And so that's what the people are still doing here. Ahab lived in the 9th century, and these are people who live in the 8th century. And they walk haughtily, at the end of verse 3, "For it is an evil time. In that day they take up a parable against you and lament with doleful lamentation. We are utterly ruined," as they see the Assyrians come to destroy the land. Now, the next section in verse 6 is prophesy. Don't prophesy. "Prophesy ye not. This they prophesy. They shall not prophesy to these. Reproaches shall not depart." And he goes on to discuss this false prophecy. The people were saying, basically, these are false prophets. These are prophets of the school of the prophets. And they are prophesying what the people want. And later on it says, "Prophesy to us of wine and strong drink." Because that's what they wanted. And so they have false prophets in their service. And in 1 Kings 22, we have an example of false prophets. There is the king Ahab. And Ahab wants to know whether he should fight against the Arameans in Transjordan. And so, of course, what do the prophets, false prophets say? Of course, "Go up, you'll win a great victory." And he does this while Jehoshaphat is there from the southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat says, contrast to the court prophets who were of the school of the prophets, but they were false prophets, He said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? He said, yes, there is. His name is Micaiah ben Imla. But I don't listen to him because he always has something bad to say to me about myself. So he summons us. There we have the example of the false prophets. Now comes the judgment, starting with verse 9. The women of my people ye cast out from their pleasant houses. So they're again stealing houses. And mentions the children. And then, because of uncleanness that destroyeth, even with a grievous destruction, if a man walking in a spirit of falsehood do lie, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. This is what the people want. They're calling for this kind of sermon. He shall even be the prophet of the people. He'll be the prophet of the people because he preaches what they want him to preach. And so we have that in popular churches today. Preach a sermon that we like. So this is not unique. It goes all the way back to the 8th century B.C. And so, remember in Deuteronomy, among the blessings and the curses, one of the curses that will come for not keeping the law of the Lord is exile. You'll go into captivity, and that's the judgment. And so, here it is in verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of them. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. But notice the king down in the end of verse 13. The king is going to pass on before them. So here's the beginning of the sins. Now, how do the people learn these sins? And the answer is from their rulers. And that's what the next chapter is about. Chapter 3 is about the ruling class, the rulers, the priests, and the false prophets. So we read first about the rulers. And I said, hear, I pray you, ye heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Remember Micah 6:8, to do justly? Is it not for you to do justice? You see, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, you rulers should know justice. But no, the problem is you don't show justice. You're giving unfair judgments. Ye who hate the good and love the evil. And we have more of the same then. Now we have the prophets again. Verse 5. Thus saith Jehovah concerning the prophets that make my people to err. Well, I thought a prophet was supposed to make people go on the straight and narrow. And here they're making the people err. These are false prophets. And therefore shall be night unto you, and that ye shall have no vision. So that's what a prophet is supposed to deal in, visions. But here the prophets are leading the people astray by giving false visions, false prophecies. And it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down upon your prophecies, and the day shall be black as over them. And then down in verse 9, remember I mentioned that occasionally in this book you will find a personal testimony of Micah, and here's one right here. But as for me, that's what Micah says, as for me, I am full of power by the Spirit of Jehovah and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. So here's the personal testimony of Micah, that through the Holy Spirit, power is given to him to preach the word to the people and to rebuke their sins. Then, back to the prophecy again, verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, that abhor justice and pervert equity, They shall build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And the conclusion is, therefore, for your sake, then Zion will be plowed as a field. Now, this is very interesting. As I pointed out this morning on the stoop, remember the time in which Micah lives. He lives in 747, 37, 20, along about in there. Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. So he was prophesying about an event that was immediately to happen. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Zion. That's Jerusalem. And that didn't happen for 200 years. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes. 589, he comes. He besieges the city for 3 years. In 586, the city falls. And so, in this verse, there is a prophecy of an event that was going to occur 200 years in advance of Micah's time. So we know when Micah lived. We know the kings under which he lived. We know what their date is. And we know when Jerusalem fell, when Zion was destroyed. And that is an event which took 200 years. Now notice the sins of the people. First of all, there's unjust judgments. Unjust judgments. Well, that's not altogether the only time it occurred. There have been lots of unjust judgments in the history of mankind. In fact, if you look in the book Great Controversy, Ellen White says, the courts of justice are corrupt. And she was speaking of her time in the 1880s, 1890s. And it isn't much better today. Or maybe worse. It's getting worse. So chapter 2, and blood, violence. You know, to take these houses of other people, violence was necessary. So, chapter 1, the general statement of sin. Chapter 2, specific sins of the people. Chapter 3, specific sins of the ruling class. And there you have it. So, here in chapter 3, it's indictment of the ruling class and the governors and the priests and the prophets. If the leaders don't lead right, what do you expect the people to do? If the leaders lead in the wrong way, the people go in the wrong way. And so we have a similar situation today here in the United States. Okay, chapter 4 we did this morning. Chapter 5, we did the messianic prophecy. And then notice there's a new section of the prophecy starting with verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds. And so here, this is now a picture of future victory. Future victory. A promise. Promise of God. And notice the recurrent theme of the Assyrians. They are again to deliver us from the Assyrians. The Assyrians are mentioned specifically. And now the remnant, verse 7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. Verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion. So here's the picture of final victory. Victory by the remnant. So we can apply that in a primary sense of what the Lord promised the people could have when Assyria came, and what the church will represent its victory in the end times as the remnant when our enemies come up against us. So we can look more at this chapter, starting with verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah, that I will cut off the horses out of the midst of thee. What does this mean? A time of no war. Time of peace. No army. no military. Cut off the horses out of the midst of thee, and will destroy thy chariots and the strongholds in verse 11. And the soothsayers were going to pass away. And I will cut off the graven images and the pillars. These were for Asherah, the goddess Asherah, the pillars. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands. And I will pluck up thine Asherim. There's the plural. The pillars are for Asherah, and if you take them collectively, they are the Asherim. So we have the weapons of war are destroyed because it's going to be a future time of peace. And we have in that time, all of the false prophets will be wiped away. Now, when we come to chapter 6, there's a new section starting with verse 9. Verse 8, you know, is the famous verse that we studied this morning. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with their God? Now, what follows after this? The voice of Jehovah crieth unto the city. And verse 10, and yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and a scant measure. This is a recurrent theme in the book of Micah. Unjust balances, false business, where people are defrauding other people by overcharging them. You know, they had the balance pans, you know. You could tip the pans or you could put something in the wrong pan to make it come out with unjust balances. So we've had theft, we've had blood, we've had theft of lands, theft of houses. Now we have theft of goods. The deceitful waits. And here's the rich men. The rich men thereof are full of violence. Therefore I also have smitten thee with a grievous wound. The approach of Assyria is coming very quickly. The people are going to be wiped away, sent into exile, destroyed in the conquest of the Assyrians. And verse 15, thou shalt sow but shalt not reap. And he goes on with that theme. And then he summarizes it. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. Who was Omri and what kind of statutes would he have? Omri was the father of Ahab. Ahab was the apostate king. In fact, he's mentioned here. For the statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of the house of Ahab. And there were plenty, as you know for sure, from 1 Kings 20:22. And ye shall walk in their counsels, that I may make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. In other words, the conquest of Samaria is going to be so great that other nations are going to hiss at them, saying, ridiculing, oh, you're the people of God, and look what's happened to you. So the ridicule is... So false balances, false weights, violence, false judges. So you can see how complete the indictment here is. And so we can read a little bit of the next chapter. We've already studied verse 7 to 9, which is another one of where he starts off and says, but as for me, that's Micah's own testimony there. Here at the beginning of the chapter, the godly man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright. Reading verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2. The godly men have perished among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Their hands are upon that which is evil to do it diligently. And the judge is ready for a reward. We call this a bribe today. And they were good at it back then. They served up their own bribes. So then, later in the chapter, after Micah's confession, we have the situation of the then mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover he who said unto me, where is your God? In other words, it seems even not only to the enemies of the people, but even to the people themselves, that there is no God. That is to say, God has not protected us or defended us. And he is given in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, indictments to show why the covering hand of God protecting them has been removed. And yet now there comes a day for building their walls, and in that day shall a decree be far removed. In that day shall they come unto thee from Assyria. Here they come again. And the cities of Egypt. But now they come in promise. The people of Assyria and the people of Egypt will come to Jerusalem, will come to Israel, and even to the river, that is the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Yet shall the land be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. In other words, as these people come to learn the law, they're not there ready to teach it. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. And notice down in verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Their enemies are going to be defeated. Like crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their close places. They shall come with fear unto Jehovah our God, and shall be afraid because of thee. So the tables are going to be turned one day. There will be the enemy is turned over, and Israel and Judah are turned up. Now, we come again to the discussion of conditional prophecy. As I mentioned this morning, there are three views on this subject. One is simply the liberal view that the prophet guessed wrong. And that we don't accept. But the evangelical futurist view is this is true prophecy and has to happen in Israel today, in these modern days. Our view is in between the two views. Our view is conditional prophecy. We agree with the futurists who say this is true prophecy. We don't agree that he's just guessed wrong. This is true prophecy inspired by the Lord. And the problem is the people never met the conditions. They didn't have enough faith in Israel, the 10 northern tribes that were carried away by Assyria. They didn't have enough faith to even return from exile. And the people who came back from Judah, from Babylon, they had a struggle. All they got built on the temple was the altar in the courtyard, according to the book of Ezra. And then they quit because of attacks by the Samaritans. And they suspended. They had to suspend the building of the temple for 10 or 15 years until down to 520 B.C. Then they started up again because of the stimulus by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Or as Daniel says, it will be built again, but in troublous times. And so if they had greater faith in God, they would have gone forward to build the renewed temple that is described in the book of Ezekiel. That temple was never built. Because it was conditional prophecy. It was conditional upon the response of the people. And so here we have what kind of faithless people. But there is good news. The final verses, as we read this morning. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, passeth over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in loving kindness. There's Hesed again, as we mentioned this morning. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and loving kindness to Abraham. The promise was given to Abraham, but in Hebrews 11 it says, Abraham looked for a city whose builder was God. So he had the far-off view, the long view. And so with this note of praise and promise and the personal experience by Micah, the book of Micah closes. So to summarize, it's a book, you know, as the old joke says, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news we studied this morning and the bad news we studied this afternoon. The good news is the promises of God were sure. The promises of God could have been carried forth by the people if they had responded in faith, but they didn't. So they weren't carried out. That's conditional prophecy. But there are wonderful promises in Micah chapter 4, 5, and 6. Micah chapter 4 is what they could have had, but it's transferred now to the new earth, the wonderful prophecy of promise. Chapter 5 is about the coming of the Messiah who comes forth from Bethlehem. And I told you this morning about how God had to use civil powers to intervene to get the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Caesar Augustus. It reminds me of when I was working in a hospital, the Santa Fe Hospital in Los Angeles, near the White Memorial. And we had an Adventist doctor who was on their staff. And this was in the 1960s. And this is when there was a discussion of where to put the medical school, in Loma Linda or in Los Angeles. And the AMA said we should put the medical school in Los Angeles because there are more patients available, a bigger fund of patients. And so Sam Fritz, the surgeon whom I mentioned, he said to me one night as we were going to surgery, he said, "See, it's just like Cyrus. He has to tell the people of God what to do." And at that time, there was, you may have heard of Ellsworth Wareham. He was a heart surgeon. He started the heart team in the White Memorial Hospital. And so they were having this discussion, where shall we put the medical school? And he got up in a meeting and said, "Well, as I understand it, they're very well equipped to take care of the sin out at Loma Linda. So we move the sin out to Loma Linda and the medical school to Los Angeles." So we have in this book the good news and the bad news. The bad news, unfortunately, is about the state of the nation and the will of the people. It's bad. There's all kinds of violence. There's blood being shed. And this is before the Assyrians arrive. Shed among the Israelites themselves. And there's unjust balances. There's judges who judge for a bribe. There are people who take other people's houses and lands away from them, steal them. There are people who steal their goods by unjust balances. So this is the state of the people. And this is why the protective shield of God was removed from Israel. And Israel fell to the Assyrians, as is mentioned in the book, in 722 B.C., as he looked forward on the short term. The prophet who looked forth on the short term for Judah to fall was Ezekiel, because he started prophesying just 2 or 3 years before Nebuchadnezzar came. And it gives the dates in the book. You may wonder why the book of Ezekiel is so severe. And it is severe. You have to acknowledge it. And some of these prophecies in Micah are severe. And it's like this old atomic clock. We're 5 minutes to midnight. And you got to wake up. That's what the prophets are trying to tell them. You got to wake up because the Assyrians are coming. Ezekiel says you got to wake up because the Babylonians are coming. And even Micah here looks forward in history 200 years, and he looks forward to the time when the Babylonians will come. And he looks forward 700 years down to the time of the Messiah, that he is going to be born in Bethlehem. An unusual event that a woman from Nazareth would come down to Bethlehem to have a baby there. But God intervened in human affairs to arrange it so that Joseph and Mary would both be in Bethlehem. This week I showed a video about the travels of Jesus, and it showed the picture of the church at Bethlehem. It's known as the Church of the Nativity. The Church of the Nativity is unusual and interesting. If you look at the door of the Church of the Nativity, it is a very low door. And the explanation given, perhaps this is a story, I don't know, it's a local tradition, but the Muslims used to ride their horses into the church when there was a big... So they lowered the door so the horses couldn't get into the chapel. That's the story about the Church of the Nativity. So in order to get into that church, you have to bend down to walk in there. And we were talking at lunch about translators of the Bible, and in the courtyard of this church, there's a statue of Jerome. And Jerome lived there in Bethlehem. And Jerome lived there for the purpose of learning Hebrew from the rabbis so that he could translate the Vulgate, which is the Latin Bible. And so Jerome is the great father of the Latin Bible, and he worked in Bethlehem. He worked right there at that church, at that shrine. And if you go to the far end of the church, you have to walk down to the place that they venerate as the place where Jesus was born. And that makes it quite possible, because that lower level would have been a cave originally before the church was built over it. And so they used to, during winter, they would store their livestock in caves. And so this may very well be this location down in what would have been a cave until it was unroofed and built a church built over it. Stands a very good possibility of being the real location. Maybe not many of these traditional locations are certain, but this one looks a fairly good argument there. And this church is known in this video as the oldest church in Christendom. It dates from construction in 325 AD by Constantine. Constantine and his mother came to Bethlehem, and as he did in many places, why those churches were built there. He says, where did this happen? And they said, here. So when they built the church, they painted a mural on the wall. And the mural on the wall was the picture of the three wise men coming. And they were dressed in Persian garb. Now, the Persians invaded Judea in the 7th century AD, 604 AD, a king named Chosroes. And Chosroes did not like Christians, and he didn't like Christian churches. So he had his troops going around destroying all the other churches. But they brought back the report to him that there were Persian magi painted on the wall of this church in Bethlehem. So he gave orders that this church be preserved. Now, through the ages, it's been damaged. But there the church stands today as the oldest church in Christianity, 325 AD. Well, do you have any questions about Micah? We've covered a lot of territory here. We had the positive message in the morning and the negative message in the afternoon. So, anyway, maybe after you've had some watermelon, you can take this strong medicine here in the book of Micah. In chapter 2, 3, last half of 5, last half of 6, last half of 7. There are the negative indictments of the people of mainly Samaria, but also Judah. And the destruction of their cities, and their exile and captivity, and their return from captivity, are all prophesied in the book of Micah. Do you have any questions or observations about the book of Micah? We have many lessons to learn. One lesson is we shouldn't have a society like they had, because if we do, we forsake the protection of God. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the messages that you have given through your servant Micah. We thank you for the way that he looked forward to the overturn of Samaria, as bad as it was. And we thank you for the way he looked forward to the overturn of Jerusalem. And we thank you for the way he looked forward to Jesus, our Messiah, and the way that we look forward to some prophecies which may not be accomplished until the new earth. We praise you for all of this, Lord, that your great intelligence has been given to your servant, the prophet. Lead us and guide us through his work and through the works of the others. Lead us onto your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.